Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 8, and we'll read verses, just two verses, 12 and 13 in Romans 8 today. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy Word. I have a couple of quotations for you to read in beginning today. The first is from Stephen Charnock. Most of you know who Dr. Charnock is. He was the successor to John Owen, a most competent Bible teacher in his own right. The works of Dr. Charnock are quite large, voluminous, if you will. His most famous probably being what we lovingly call E&A, The Existence and Attributes of God, which is probably the best treatise ever written on what we call theology proper, the doctrine and attributes of God Himself. It is indeed a wonderful volume, and I hope that if you haven't read it, you at least have used it for reference sake. I know that the late Dr. Clark had a great appreciation for Mr. Charnock, quoting from him most copiously and often, and he would say things like this. He would say, "Oh, you know, the doctrine of and whichever attribute you know, God's omniscience. Oh, yeah, well, you know, we can't discuss that here. I mean, Dr. Charnock wrote 95 pages on that." And he would say things like that all the time. So I would commend Dr. Charnock to your reading. Listen to what he has to say here about mortifying the flesh. "Nothing but the death of sin must content a renewed soul. The sentence is irreversible. Die it must. No indulgence to be shown to it. No lighter punishment than death. Not the loss of a member, but the loss of its life. The axe must be laid to the root, and the knife must be held to the throat. The devils are restrained by the power of God from many sins, which cannot therefore be said to be mortified. As nothing but the death of Christ would satisfy the justice of God, so nothing but the death of sin must satisfy the justice of the soul." Well, that's really good. That's one of those quotations you read and you say, "Man, I have to think about that a minute," right? Here's another one from Thomas Brooks. "In the strength of Christ and in the power of the Spirit, set roundly upon the mortifying of every lust. Oh, hug none, indulge none, but resolvedly set upon the ruin of all. One leak in a ship will sink it. One wound strikes Goliath dead as well as 23 did Caesar. One Delilah may do Samson as much spite and mischief as all the Philistines. One broken wheel spoils all the whole clock. One vein bleeding will let out all the vitals as well as more. One fly will spoil a whole box of ointment. One bitter herb, all the pottage. Ah, Christian, dost thou not know what a world of mischief one unmortified lust may do? And therefore, let nothing satisfy thee but the blood of all thy lusts." This is very common Puritan speech. These are just a few that have been quoted from perhaps hundreds that could be quoted. So, returning then to Romans chapter 8, verse 12, we understand that what we were talking about last week, do you remember? We were talking about that we are debtors, that we have an obligation. Remember, a new mind, a new walk, a new obligation. A new obligation. Oh, I'm sorry, confidence. New mind, new walk, new confidence, and then new obligation. This is the fourth new that we see here. The fourth new. Last week, we only introduced the fact that we have an obligation. I don't know if you remember that. But we introduced that, and we took 1 week specifically on that, because in our day and age, we are a kind of people that believe we don't owe anybody anything. We don't owe nobody no thing, no how. We're free. And so we talked about that last week. And we saw that there is only two estates of mankind. Either we are debtors to sin, to the flesh, to the devil, to the world, to our own weaknesses. Either we are debtor to them, or we are debtor to the Spirit of God. There are only two estates. There is no place in the Bible where you will read, "I'm a debtor to myself." This reminds me of a funny story. A long, long time ago, when I was a young electrician out in the field working hard, one day I came back from my labors, and I was sitting, it was after work, I was sitting in the office chatting with my boss, and he was, which was rare for him, he was complimenting me. He was thanking me for my hard work. And that was kind of rare for him because he expected a lot, and that's okay. It taught me a lot. It taught me to expect a lot as well. But he, you know, he said to me, "Well, I just wanted to tell you that, you know, you're doing a great job, and I really appreciate it." And he said to me, or I said to him, "Well, you know, the reason for that. I mean, I'm not working particularly for you." And he said, "That's right. You're working for yourself, and I understand that." No, didn't quite get it. Just missed it. "I'm working for Christ." And he said, "Oh yeah, okay, yeah, that's right. Okay, I understand that too." Well, he really didn't, did he? But you see, he thought that I could just kind of work for myself. And the natural man, isn't that what he thinks? The natural man just believes he's working for himself. He's making his own way. He's forging his own destiny, cutting his own path, and so on. But the Bible tells us a completely different story from that, doesn't it? The Bible tells us that we're debtors either to the flesh or to the Spirit. You remember when we talked, and I think I got a chuckle from most of you, when I talked about that poet that wrote the poem Invictus, where the guy says, "I'm the captain of my ship, I'm the master of my fate," and then I put my hand up to my mouth and I went like that, and everybody chuckled, because everyone understands the folly of that. When we finally come to think about it, we see all of these forces that are most certainly beyond our control, and how much they affect what we do and keep us from doing the things that we plan, even as those who don't believe in God, if they were honest. Of course, they cannot be, because they are self-deceived and in bondage to that self-deception. But if they were honest, they would say that there are forces beyond their control. It is indeed the cry of the natural man to say, "I am the captain of my ship," but it is also his folly. It is his folly. So, that's what we talked about last week. We wanted to prove from the Scriptures that we're debtors. This week, I'd like to show you what that obligation looks like, how the Apostle describes it here in Romans 8, 12, and 13. There are a couple of things that I'd like to speak with you about. First of all, Paul declares that if you live as if you are in debt to the flesh, and he says, if you live after the flesh, that's how he says it. Literally, the original uses the Greek word kata. The preposition is kata. And kata means, well, it's a pretty wide semantic range for that word. But in this context, it means according to. Even we could even say governed by. According to is good. You know, a man, if he has a particular inability, he will live according to that inability, won't he? And so we build houses today in such a way that if someone is disabled, for instance, they're in a wheelchair, we have all kinds of things that we build now today to facilitate folks that are disabled in that way. They can roll up to their counter. You know, we no longer put fronts on cabinets in those, and I know this because we build apartments in my other trade. And those units that are quote-unquote disabled units or set up for disabled people, the doors are wider. We build corridors now with what we call disabled compliant light fixtures. They can only stick out so far. They can't take up so much room in the corridor, so that if you're rolling down there in a wheelchair or some other aid device, that's not in your way. If you walk into a public restroom today, what you'll find is you'll walk in and you'll find that one or two of the stalls are larger than the other ones. They have to have a 5-foot circle in them. And so folks that have a disability, they live according to that disability. They design their space around them in such a way that it is according to that disability. Notice that that it is possible to live according to the flesh, governed by the flesh. That is a possible lifestyle. But notice the end of that. What does the apostle say? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, the Greek construction that he uses there, the Apostle Paul, a well-educated man, knew exactly what he was doing when the Spirit of God moved upon him and, you know, governed his thoughts such that he wrote this particular phrase. He writes of a particular inevitability here. In other words, there is no escape. If you live according to the flesh, it is inevitable that you will die. Now, it is also important that we understand what he means by die there, because we might say that the death rate is still one per person. Doesn't matter if you live according to the flesh or not, right? Everyone's going to die if the Lord tarries that long. And many folks who did not live according to the flesh in that way did die. And so what does that mean? Well, it means to die, to perish eternally, doesn't it? And that is the context into which Paul speaks here. And so those who live according to the flesh, listen, there is an end to that lifestyle. There is an end to that living. There is an end to that kind of governance. That end is death. That end is death. Now, there is a prominent theologian here in the Dallas area that teaches that once you make a profession of faith in Christ, that you have what he calls eternal security, that you can even become what he calls an unbelieving believer. You can repudiate Christ and still go to heaven because you made a profession of faith at one time. I must tell you, brothers and sisters, and the only reason I bring it up is because it's a prominent teaching in and about churches today. That is a damnable error, and it will send people to an eternal judgment. It is decidedly against what the Apostle Paul says here when he says, if you live after the flesh, according to the flesh, you will die. You will perish eternally. Now, how many times does the Apostle have to repeat himself in order for that to be true? Of course, the answer is zero. He doesn't have to repeat himself at all. And yet, in the body of his work, he has. And I want to show you those passages. Even in this very book, in Romans chapter 6, verse 21, says this, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Now, we might say that, and some theologians have attempted to do this, and we might say that there are some sins that lead directly to death, right? And we could talk about that as physical death. Sins particularly relating to the sixth commandment can lead to death, right? And I don't know about you, but I'm thinking X Games right about now. You know? You see some of those guys doing those wonderful tricks on bicycles and skateboards and stuff, but what you don't get to see is the wreckage of those who didn't make it. You don't get to see the those that are maimed or worse because they were trying to get to those tricks, right? I remember when Evel Knievel, you remember Evel Knievel? In those days, we called them daredevils. We don't use that word anymore very often, I don't think. But daredevil, in other words, daring the devil to take their lives. Please don't do that. Okay, that's not a good practice, just so you understand that to be a daredevil is not really a good thing. But he, you know, he wanted to jump the Grand Canyon. And his promoter, J.C. Agajanian, said to him, you know, I need to protect you from yourself here. And he said, no, I want to do it. And he said, well, you know, you have to understand this, Mr. Knievel. Every man has to make his mark. Yours will be on the north wall. It's not a good thing. And so there are some sins that lead directly to death. But that is not the context of the apostle here. Although some have tried to take it that direction. Paul is speaking about perishing eternally. And he says, when you were in bondage to sin, speaking to the Roman Christians, when you were in bondage to sin, tell me what fruit did you have of those things? When all you could do was sin, what was your fruit? Remember the end of that. The end of that is perishing eternally. That kind of death. Also in this same book, in Romans chapter 7, verse 5, he says this, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. You getting the message? Okay, well, let's not stop there. Let's look at the rest of the Pauline corpus. How about Galatians chapter 5? This is a passage that we have already read. Just recently, when we were talking about the fruit of the Spirit, this is just before the fruit of the Spirit. Now the works of the flesh, I'm in verse 19, are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They which practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The end of those things is death, eternal death. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 8, a passage I'd like to return to later, but I want to mention it now. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. What is contrasted there? Flesh and spirit, corruption and life everlasting. What is the contrast of life everlasting? Corruption. What is corruption? Death. That's what he means. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And in Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, we read this, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. How many times does Paul have to repeat it in order for it to be true? Zero. How many times has he repeated it? For emphasis' sake, many. He's not the only one. We could look at many other places. Let us content ourselves with one, the Apostle James, in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Let's begin in context in verse 13. Let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth a bad feeling. Nope. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's right, death. Again, James is talking about perishing eternally. The Apostle Paul says here in Romans chapter 8 in unequivocal fashion, and we have looked at the rest of the Pauline corpus in order to buttress that unequivocal statement of the Apostle Paul, that if ye live according to the flesh, ye shall die. There's the fire and brimstone that came out today. Ye shall die. Let us not think that we can live as non-Christians, try to maintain our standing in the church, live that way for the rest of our days, and then die and be ushered into the glorious presence of Christ and the holy angels after we have lived like unrighteous sinners, unrepentantly all of our lives. It is simply not true. There is no such thing. Sorry, Mr. Hodges. There is no such thing as an unbelieving believer. Can't happen. When we say such things, we must also follow that up with that we are talking about a relative and not an absolute obedience. Absolute obedience is denied us in this life. We understand that. Let me read for you a couple more quotations that I have found helpful in understanding this tenet. William Plummer says this: "The gospel is as powerless as the law to save him who lives in sin and loves to have it so." That's well said. Let me repeat that. The gospel is as powerless as the law to save him who lives in sin and loves to have it so. John Calvin says it this way: "There is no confidence in God where there is no love of righteousness." And another commentator, Mr. Scott, probably he's an 18th century divine, says this: "All that we owe to the flesh is a holy revenge for the injuries already done and the hindrances already given us. And instead of rendering our estate doubtful by living after sin in any degree, we should by the Spirit continually endeavor more and more entirely to mortify it and to repress all its actings." If I can borrow once again from Mr. Plummer, roughly paraphrasing, our Lord Jesus Christ is not the minister of sin, but the minister of righteousness. The Holy Spirit is not sent by Christ as a powerless observer to witness our lawlessness, but to inculcate that love in us whereby we love and keep His commandments. John 14:15, John 15:10, in both of those verses, our Lord Jesus Christ says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." There is no such thing, brothers and sisters, of a true love for Jesus Christ and a disdain or an ignoring of His commandments. If we love Him, we'll keep His commandments. That is the consistent witness of Scripture. And the mystical roll your eyes back in the head, I ask Jesus into my heart, or I feel the Spirit in me kind of religion is antithetical to biblical Christianity, which always deals in reality and not ritual. Reality and not superstition. Now this sermon dovetails nicely, doesn't it, into the afternoon sermon about examining ourselves. So, where are your affections? Where are you spending your labors? Are you spending them learning God's commandments, mortifying sins? Or are you living after the flesh? If you live after the flesh, the inevitability of that life is that it ends in eternal death, not just physical death, but eternal judgment. That's what the apostle says. It's not the word of Todd, it's the word of God. And so we have it on divine authority. And I would be doing less if I didn't make it sound as serious as I'm endeavoring to make it sound here, because these are indeed eternal matters. So it is an opportunity to examine our lives, our decision-making processes. Do you remember? We spoke, I think I've preached the sermon twice with some modifications between those two sermons, but both centered on King Saul. You remember King Saul? You remember how that while making the profession, while waving the banner of religiousness throughout his whole life, he was continually living after the flesh, making those bad decisions, which at the end of his life took he who has had so much promise at the beginning, head and shoulders taller than anyone around him, big, strong King Saul, who at the beginning of his days began with a measure of humility, speaking like he did with the prophets, and yet making one terrible decision after another, refusing obedience at one instance after another, and then at the end of days, this big, strong, and mighty beginning king was prostrate on the floor, weeping and refusing to eat at the house of the witch of Endor. How did he get there? Because he lived after the flesh. He lived after the flesh. He was more concerned with what the people thought of him than what God thought of him. He was more concerned with his reputation before the people than his reputation before God. He was more concerned to look good than to be good. More concerned to have a show of religion and feigned obedience. Feigned obedience than true. Oh, I had to offer the sacrifice, Samuel. I just had to. The people, they did it. So there was always a word of excuse. Always a word of giving reasons. Instead of mortifying the flesh, giving reasons for it. That is what you call living after the flesh. So, as we have already said, let me go forward and once more reiterate that the apostle here, he does use a present tense when he says in verse 13, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. This comes through in your King James versions when the King James uses the word do mortify. That's helpful, and if you learn to recognize those tags, you can understand the Greek tenses more appropriately, because one of the reasons I appreciate the King James so particularly is exactly because of things like this. These little tags, these little markers that give us greater insight than modern English translations do. When the King James Version says, do mortify, it is bringing out of the Greek language a present tense. In other words, this is something that we will always do. It's something that we will always be about in this life. Mortifying the deeds of the body, mortifying sin. We will always be about this. This is not something that we can walk into one day and then it's an aorist, boom, it's done. It's not a perfect, it's done and has continuing results, so that now the flesh is completely mortified, we don't have to worry about it anymore. No, it's ongoing. It's a present active. And so in this present active, then, we hear the Apostle Paul telling us that we must always be mortifying the flesh. It is something that we will always fight against. It is something that we will always need to be about. Because while our Lord Jesus Christ has completely crucified it, the flesh, He has not removed it completely. He has left it in His own providence and for His own reasons. And He doesn't owe us an explanation. He does, however, open up the doctrine of it to us, that we will always be responsible to mortify the flesh. It will always be present with us in this life. This is why the Apostle Paul can use the word body here. Now, some have taken that the Apostle Paul uses the word body here. Notice, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, And back in chapter 7, he said, this sin, you know that sin what I'm talking about, it's in your members. And so some people have set up a kind of Manichaean dualism, and they've or a Gnostic dualism, and they've ushered it into Christianity such that the spirit is good and the body is bad. Okay, let's just put the lie to that right now. When God created the world, the material world, and Adam's body, what did he say about it? It was very good. There is nothing inherently sinful about material nature. There's nothing inherently sinful about your body. But the Scripture does use it as a very strong and pungent metaphor for the fallenness that we have, because we have fallen in our body, and that is most palpable to us. Very often, well, when the apostle uses the word flesh, we are immediately reminded of our material nature, aren't we? But notice that flesh is not limited to our material nature. It speaks of the corruption of both our natures, body and spirit, or body and soul, inner man and outer man, material and immaterial. And that very often the Scriptures speak about the body in that way, or flesh in that way, because that is most palpable to us. We get sick, we get weak, we get tired, we grow old, and we die. And with all of that buttressing up that fallenness, so the Bible uses the term flesh and sometimes even the word body to describe not just the corruption of the body, but the corruption of the soul as well. So that's why Paul says here, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Notice by the deeds of the body there, he is speaking, he's using the word body, soma, and the word flesh, sarx, as functional synonyms at that point. Okay? The deeds of the body there, simply another word for flesh. And it's very important for us to remember that, because some Christian groups have gone off into really strange practices, right? Really strange practices. Some of those groups have gone off into licentiousness. Doesn't matter what the body does, it's sinful. And so they are the most wicked of all people upon the face of the earth. But in my soul, I'm righteous, you see. In my body, oh, I'm wicked. But in my soul, I'm righteous. So it doesn't matter what I do over here, because over here, I know I mean well. And remnants of that continue in evangelical churches today, where we hear, well, you just have to be sincere. It doesn't really matter what you believe. You just have to be sincere. Now that we have a Mormon, a Latter-day Saint running for president, some evangelical leaders have come out and refused to condemn Mormonism as the heresy that it is. Oh, well, you know, that's a Christian church too, you're hearing right now. You know, he's a very sincere man. I remember the first time that whole scenario came crashing down around me. I was listening to a radio program, and a guy was talking about theology. And you know, he said, you know, the God of the Mormons, the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses, he's not our God. And you can't, it doesn't matter really how sincere you are, you can be sincerely wrong. I had learned in evangelical churches that sincerity is what we're after here. No, you can be sincerely wrong. So we have then that kind of Manichaean or Gnostic dualism that has entered into the church. And it really does manifest itself in the push for sincerity today at the expense of doctrine. Oh, we want you sincere. Brothers and sisters, I'm not downplaying sincerity at all. But I do want you orthodox as well. And both must be true. We need both of them. We need our hearts beating for the real Jesus, don't we? That's what Christianity is. And then some groups have taken that kind of dualism and they have turned it into just the opposite extreme of the loose livers, the antinomians. They've said, oh no, if the body is evil, then we must keep it down. So you starve it, you chap it, you hurt it, And that's how you get spiritual. You'll get spiritual the more you deny yourself, the more you deny the body. And so you can, if you stay out in the snow, if you deprive yourself of sleep, if you eat the right kinds of foods, you see, that's going to make you spiritual. That's going to enhance your spiritual position. Balloon juice. No, it won't. You know what that is? The Apostle Paul says what that is in Colossians chapter 2. He calls it will worship. He calls it inflaming the flesh. They think to put it down, but they're inflaming it because they have not recognized that the flesh is body and soul. It has more to do than just the body. But sometimes the Bible uses the word body. All that long explanation for this, that sometimes the Bible uses the word body as a metaphor or as a synonym for the flesh, corruption, fallenness, etc., which affects body and soul. We do confess in Reformed theology what we call the noetic effects of sin. That man is fallen not only in his body, but in his reason. He's fallen in his will. He's fallen in his affections. He's fallen in his mind so that he cannot want the right things. He cannot desire the right things. Even his reasoning is fraught with error because he lies to himself to get his way. You remember those men in Romans chapter 1? What did their fallenness do for their minds? For although they knew God, they acknowledged Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they themselves became fools and traded the knowledge of the uncorruptible God for an image of four-footed beasts. And so they... So in that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. This is what the Bible teaches about the fallenness of man. That it is not just body, it is soul. But the body makes a convenient metaphor for that fallenness in Scripture. Because it wears out. My knees are telling me that all the time now. It wears out. And so it makes a good metaphor for that corruption. All right, so then I'd like to return to the obligation that we have. The apostle here, when he speaks of these two different factions, the flesh and the spirit, he is not speaking as again other churches are wont to teach, that there is this difference, this dualism within a person. And so the flesh is inflamed and strong, and the spirit is inflamed and strong, and it's like a black dog and a white dog that are rolling on the ground, and you don't know who's going to end up on top. If that was the case, listen, if it was the case, how could the apostle speak of an obligation? How could he say, ye are debtors? He couldn't, could he? We are debtors not to live after the flesh because the flesh is crucified, because the flesh is defeated, because Christ has been victorious over the flesh. Remember what we learned when we read Galatians 5:24? They that are Christ Jesus's, or they that belong to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and its lusts. And so when the Apostle Paul says we are debtors to live after the Spirit, he's telling us that we don't have this battle of two equally strong forces going on in our insides. That the flesh is only as powerful, are you ready? As we give it leave. Well, this makes us more culpable, doesn't it? The old man, the paleos anthropos of Romans chapter 6, is only as powerful as we give him leave because he is crucified with Christ. The flesh, which I believe is a metaphor talking the same, is the same thing as the old man. And he's called old because there is indeed an aspect of former and present with us as Christians. Now, I know that's difficult. You know, some of you raised in the church, baptized as little tykes, and raised in the church and being in church with your parents all of your lives, you may not have a particular moment in your minds when you believe you were converted. You may have been raised thinking that you were Christians all of your lives, and in the sense that you were in the church, most certainly you have been. And you may not have a particular point in your life where you can point to that point and say, boy, I was converted on that date, because, you know, the decisionalists, the conversionalists that exist in churches today that really want, that are always pressing for decisions, and that one decision, which is, you know, that date that you write down in your Bible, and whenever you doubt your salvation, you open your Bible and you go to that date and you remember that date. Or some even in Reformed churches are telling you now, what date were you baptized? Write that date down. That's the date you need to be confident in. You know, that's not what we teach. We don't teach making a decision, but every decision for Christ, right? From now until the end of your life. And that's what Christianity is. And so some of you may not have a particular memory of your conversion to Christ. Some of you may have memories of when you felt a greater responsibility to love Him and to follow Him than you did before. But there's always that former and later aspect of our Christian lives, because, brothers and sisters, let us be honest here. We're not particularly decisionalists. We are the kind of people that point to a progress of sanctification in our lives from beginning to end. And every ounce of progress, or every inch of progress, or every mile of progress, or for some of you, every kilometer of progress, we want to remember that speaks of the putting to death of the old man more and more, and walking in the light of the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so when the Apostle Paul says that we are debtors, he is telling us that there is indeed a particular aspect of our lives that we ought to consider as former, that we are not in bondage to sin, that sin is not that powerful foe that it once was, that while it is continually being mortified in us more and more, but it is not indeed that powerful and enslaving foe that it once was in our lives, although we may not have a memory of that time. Remember that our memory is something that is a bit untrustworthy. We may believe, like the folks in Matthew chapter 7, that we are true Christians, and at the end of days stand before Christ and recognize that we had never called upon His name. You remember Matthew 7, 22 and following? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he which has done the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, have we not cast out devils, spoken in tongues, done many mighty works? And I will say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you. So our memories are faulty. Our perceptions can be off. Now, I'm not trying to destroy your assurance here, but I want to make sure your assurance is founded in the right things. That is, that your assurance is founded in life in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And so when we talk about that formality, or that formerness of our lives, that's when the Spirit did not have sway and the flesh did. But when we give up our names to Christ, listen, the flesh and His power is broken. And the Spirit and His power are brought to that ascendant position in our lives, such that Paul can say we are debtors. we are debtors not to live after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So we're not talking about two warring factions, each of equal strength, duking it out inside the human psyche. What we're talking about is a foe that is victorious. I'm sorry, a friend that is victorious, having already conquered a foe that is lost. That's why we're debtors. That's why Paul can place this obligation upon us. Listen, if it was two equal factions warring, there could be no obligation. There could be no indebtedness to live after the Spirit. You see, the indebtedness is founded upon this greater strength. The indebtedness is founded upon this new ability. This indebtedness is found upon the coming to an end of the former life of being in bondage to the flesh. Rightly, if we were gathered around a burning car that had turned upside down and were trying to get someone out of there. And how many of you remember Paul Anderson? Anybody remember Paul Anderson? Some of us remember Paul Anderson. Paul Anderson had a reputation during his life as being the strongest man alive. Paul Anderson holds the record for a deadlift. He lifted over 3 tons off of a trestle on bar, lifted it up and held it, 6,028 pounds, and then put it back down. Lifted it up. Now that takes, that takes some structure, doesn't it? Yeah. So if we come up along an accident, a car accident, and a car is turned over, and let's say it's not on fire, but there's water coming in, and Paul Anderson was there, and Paul Anderson said, you know, I'm not sure I'm going to lift up that car and get that person out of there. I might break my nail. What would we say to him? We would say, you have an ability and you're not using it? That is blameworthy. You are debtor to save that person because you can. And what great wickedness we would see that in a strait like that, someone would refuse to use his obvious ability. We would say he's indebted to use that. So you know where the analogy is going. We are those who have received the Spirit of the living God, and we are in debt to make use of that new ability, that new strength. We are in debt not to the flesh to live after the flesh. We are in debt to, by the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body. Because if we do that, we'll live. So there is indeed a particular responsibility, a particular indebtedness that comes with being recipients of the Spirit of God, being in the Spirit, being in Christ. And all of that, the apostle has already squared away in the earlier verses in Romans chapter 8. Right? If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of him. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be, the Spirit of Christ dwelleth in you. Do you have the Spirit of God? Listen, if you have the Spirit of God, then you are indebted to put Him to use. And I know that's not skirting blasphemy there, but you know, that's a very colloquial way to say it. The ability that you have received by receiving the Spirit of God, you are indebted to use that. You cannot say, I was too weak. You cannot say, I couldn't help myself. What you must say is, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. This inflames our responsibility. I remember because I used to be in a church that taught this kind of black dog, white dog, who's going to be on top today kind of thing. And I remember when we started, a few of us started thinking and started reading through Romans 6, 7, and 8 and tried to wrap our minds as young Christians around that argument that the apostle is making there, how that came at odds immediately with this concept of I don't know, who's going to win today, the flesh or the Spirit? You get up today, you put on your Spirit shoes or your flesh shoes, which will it be? Brothers and sisters, we're debtors. just as we would say to Paul Anderson, you're required to lift that car. We are required. Required to put the flesh to death, to mortify its deeds. Continually, day by day, moment by moment, whenever they raise up their ugly and corrupted head at every turn. This is the word of the apostle. Now next week, what I'd like to do, I'm out of time for today, but next week what I'd like to do is I would like to use some of those great teachers who have gone by who were Methodists in the sense not of John Wesley, but who actually did have a really nice, solid Puritan method toward looking at the flesh and how we ought to mortify. What does it mean to mortify sin? I mean, the word means to put it to death, right? Thanatos is the word that he uses, the Greek word death. Put it to death. And so, yes, we want to do that, but what's the how? What's the nuts and bolts of that? Today and last week, we've talked about the doctrine, haven't we? The doctrine of the ascendancy of the Spirit in the life of God's people. Next week, how about we drill down into the weeds a little bit and talk about the method, the how, of putting the flesh to death. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Spirit. We thank Thee for the obligation that we have because of that new set of abilities and what life in the Spirit looks like. We remember the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, and we pray that more and more in our lives, those works of the flesh might be mortified, and more the fruit of the Spirit might grow into its full bloom and ripeness. We pray, our Father, that we would not live as those who labor under defeat, but that we would lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, all too easily we confess, that we might run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In Christ's name we pray.